We have outlines this morning, Judy. If you happen not to have one, because some bulletins didn't have it, let us know, and we have others up here. We would be glad to get to you. I want you to turn with me, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 5 this morning. We began looking last week at the fact that this is God's church. No doubt about that at all, and we just want to again today reflect on that. I want to do it by beginning in 1 Peter chapter 5, which is a passage to which we will come back to time and time and time again. It is a basis for so much of what we are and have and do as a church. It's interesting because it's addressed to leaders and to those who are led both in the congregation. He begins his epistle, or this part of the epistle, by saying, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder. He is an elder in a church elsewhere, and he is writing to these elders in this body of believers. And it's interesting because he's addressing those who are leading as elders and those who are being led, and he makes this observation. Down in the fifth verse, which is the key of the whole passage, it is in the middle of the fifth verse where it says, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. It's interesting because the word literally is just to put on the apron of a slave. So he says, all of you, whether you're those who are leading, put on the apron of a slave and serve those whom you're leading. If in fact you're being led, put on the apron of a slave and serve those who are leading you. This is the key command, not only for the church, it's for marriages, it's for homes, it's for businesses, it's for everything that we do. If all of us would function this way, this is where it begins. All of us, put on the apron of a slave and serve one another. Now, you look at this and say, but you know, this is all right for that day, not so much for our day. Listen to me, it was not the thing for that day either. Go with me, if you will, just for a while to the book of Luke, just for a bit. Luke chapter 22. And I want you to see that this wasn't a characteristic of that day that they were comfortable with either. It's not characteristic of any day. Notice Jesus' statement, Luke 22 and verse 25. Jesus said to them, verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. Now he says, that's the way the world is. My friend, it's the way the world was then, it's the way the world is now. Verse 26 of Luke 22, but not so with you. Let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest, and let the leader become as the servant. Who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? You know, it's interesting because that was the whole problem with Peter when Jesus said, I want to wash your feet, and Peter says, you won't wash mine. Why? He could not understand how someone whom he yielded to as a leader could now do something so menial as to wash the feet of his disciples. And see, that's why Peter understands this. That's why Peter made this statement, put on the apron of a slave. And Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. And so then Peter says, then Lord, wash all of me. He says, no, Peter, just your feet. Now, as you look at this, now notice what Jesus said. This is the way the world is. See, they think that the person who is great is the person who reclines at the table as somebody serving. But look at the last words of verse 27. I am among you as the one who serves. Go with me back to Matthew, since we're studying Matthew in Sunday school. Now, it's a great book. Matthew chapter 20. And this late in Jesus' life, he's taught them and taught them and taught them, and they still don't get the message. He is just about to die. And instead of being concerned about his death or trying to figure out what's happening, they're arguing over who is the greatest. I mean, it's amazing. They couldn't get it through. And so notice what Jesus says, and we start in verse 25 of Matthew 20. And Jesus called them to himself. See, they're fighting. And in fact, the mother of Zebedee, of the sons of Zebedee, are there trying to make sure her kids get a good position. Verse 25, Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to become first among you shall be your slave. just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. I then ask you to go back to 1 Peter 5. You see, the issue in 1 Peter 5 is all of us put on the apron of a slave. You know, it's interesting because as you look at it today, godly leaders do not emphasize rulership, but servant-like leadership. Godly leaders do not assert their authority. They don't. They may have authority, but they don't assert their authority. But instead, godly leaders are constantly in a position of exercising gentle, but listen, firm love, whether in the home or in the church. That's not the way it is today. Leaders are fighting hard to maintain their positions of power. Those who are being led are fighting hard to maintain their rights. And my friend, neither one is biblical. Neither one is Christ-like, neither one is godly, and neither one is right. So as we come back to this passage, it's key because Peter is dealing with this. It's interesting because in 1 Peter 5, he makes this comment. You see, it says verse 5, in the latter part of verse 5, God has opposed the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then he says, here's the word in verse 6, therefore. You know, the problem, and I'll address this, we'll read this verse in a moment. You know why we cannot submit to human leadership is because we have not been willing to submit to divine leadership. It's true. It may be true in your marriage this morning. It may be true in the context of work. And you see, the whole issue of this, notice, he says, therefore, you see, if the only way to do this is to humble yourself, verse 6, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Now, it's fascinating because, you see, if you humble yourself under God's mighty hand, look at what he's going to do in verse 10. And after you suffered for a little while in verse 10 of chapter 5, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect. You know, that word means to put the pieces together. You want someone to put the pieces together in your marriage. You want someone to put the pieces together in your life. You want someone to put the pieces together in the church. He will do it. And he won't send somebody else to do it. He himself will do it. He's going to put the pieces together. He's not only going to put the pieces together. Notice what's going to happen. He's going to confirm and strengthen and establish you. See, this is the God who's going to do it. And in fact, if you go back to verse 6, in time, he will exalt you at the proper time. Now, why is he going to do that? Because verse 7, he has an incredible care for you and for me. Because he cares for us. And let me tell you something. The reason why we're not doing this, and we need to understand this in chapter 5 too, is notice, if you will, in verse 8. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist him. You know what? When we talk about this type of leadership and this type of servanthood in the body and in the home and in the marriage, we got to know that the devil is fighting as hard as he can to make sure it doesn't happen. Why the number of divorces? You know that the number of divorces in the church or among professing believers today is almost as high as it is in the world. Why? The devil's at work, my friend. The last thing he wants is for this to happen. You read the article this last week, at least some of you had it mailed to me. But anyhow, about church divisions and splits, why this business? Because the devil's at work. The devil is at work today to divide the body of Jesus Christ, to divide believers, to divide marriages, to divide homes. And as you look at this, you say, what in the world does this have to do with the book of Exodus? Because that's where we're going, you see. Going back to Exodus, because this statement in verse 6, see, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God. You know the word, the mighty hand of God, is a word, is a phrase that starts way back in Exodus. It is all the way through Exodus. It goes all the way through Numbers. It goes into Deuteronomy again. The mighty hand of God. And I got to say to you before we go to Exodus this morning, because we're going to do some broad summary, because what I want to do is talk to you about preparing God's people to understand God's power. Humble yourself under God's powerful hand. And somehow God has to prepare us to somehow understand His power in our lives. And so this week we want to look briefly at preparing God's people to understand and to yield to God's power. And next week preparing God's leader or leaders to understand God's power. But you see, the key issue of the book of Exodus is that, and it's fascinating, the book of Exodus too, as we turn there. Let me just talk to you about the person who gives us the account of Exodus. He is the leader chosen of God to lead the people, right? His name is Moses. Chosen of God to lead the children of Israel. And it's fascinating because in his leadership, he writes this account that we're going to look at in Exodus. And then following him was Joshua, chosen by God to lead the people of Israel into Canaan. And he writes an account in Joshua. And let me tell you, for both of them, if you could write something over what both of them wrote, it would be primarily this statement here: humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and he will exalt you in due time. That's a summary of both of their lives, because they understood that true leadership yields itself to the power and direction of God. It is in that regard that I want you to turn back with me, if you will, to the book of Exodus. And you might keep something in 1 Peter. We may well return. But go with me back to the book of Exodus, if you will, this morning. And I want to talk to you, why, when you're talking about the church being the work of God, why in the world the book of Exodus? Let me talk to you about the book of Exodus to begin with. Book of Exodus, look at what it begins with. It starts, in my English translation, it starts with now. And in, actually, it would be and, if you want to do a direct translation, and. You know what? This book, in a sense, has no beginning and no end to it, because it's a run-on from Genesis. In fact, the matter is, the first part of the book of Exodus is just going back and recapping some of the same things that were the last part of Genesis. This just runs right from Genesis right into Exodus, and when you get the other end, it just runs right out of Exodus into Leviticus and Numbers and on into Deuteronomy. It's a book in transition in here, and it's an exciting book. But I want to stop for a while just to say to you, it's a great book, because Genesis is the book of beginnings. Exodus is the big book of new beginnings. We are at a point of new beginnings. I mean, you see, historically it was for the children of Israel. You understand that, because although this book is transitional, and although this book just runs right from Genesis and runs right on into Numbers and into Deuteronomy and so forth, as it does so like that, although the book is there, it is an incredibly important book, because although, like I say, it is transitional like that, you look today, even at the Jewish people from all that time on, from the time of the Exodus on, they always look back. What book? Back to the book of Exodus. It's where it all begins for them, because it is the book of new beginnings historically. It is. It is the book of new beginnings nationally. They were a nation, but they were a nation that really had grown up under another nation. And although they were so big and so powerful, so much so that they bothered the rulers, the new rulers who had come in to take over in Egypt, although they bothered them because they saw the growing size of this nation, they had never had their own personal identity. And for the first time as a nation, they are given a new identity. It is a book of new beginnings. New beginnings as far as you look at historically, new beginnings as far as you look at it nationally, new beginnings as far as you look at it in the context of their relationship to God as they work through this, new beginnings geographically. They had been a nation growing up in Egypt, and all of a sudden God says, and this is God, it's time for you to move. And by the way, as you look at Exodus, interesting, in chapter 3 and verse 7, God says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of the taskmasters, because I am aware of their suffering. Let me just suggest to you that Israel had been crying out to God for a long time. And in a sense, they wondered, does God hear? Does God even understand? And as I address you this morning, you see, if in fact you are one of the people being led and somehow you think that your oppression is great, I got to tell you, whether it's in a marriage or in a church or at work or wherever, your situation cannot even begin to compare with what Israel had gone through and what Israel had cried out to God for years. There probably had not been a darker hour. The only hour that he can even compare with this hour was an hour that we're to find many, many years later when Israel is destroyed and Jerusalem is destroyed and the temple is destroyed. And at that time, the heartache of the people as they're led into captivity. But you see, this is a time of great, great heartache. And my friend, I got to say to you, whatever your heartache is this morning, and people will say, you know, the Bible doesn't relate to my situation. You don't understand. My situation is unique. Let me tell you, no matter what your situation is, the heartache and the pain of your heart cannot be any greater than that of Israel at this time. You say, as a leader, but you don't understand. No, maybe I don't, but you see, as you look at this, no matter what your trial is, whatever your place of leadership may be, it cannot be as great as that of Moses, as he is left with this responsibility of leading these amazing number of people out of the land of Egypt. Now, as you look at this then, it is a time of new beginnings. You look at your outline, one of the things we see, there are four important things in this book. And I want to talk to you about this book because three things, and we're just going to go through the whole book for a while. And I want you to sense this morning some of the messages that God may give to you to walk out of here with as we are in a place of new beginnings. We are. Geographically. Historically for us. Huh? The first part of this book, there are three things. If I ask you about Exodus, I think most of you would be able to tell me one of the things is the Exodus, right? That's in the book of Exodus. That much we know. Secondly, if I ask you something else in the book of Exodus, you'd probably tell me the Ten Commandments. That most of us know. Third thing, and it takes up a major, major part of this book, is the building of the tabernacle. Okay, that's the latter part of the book. Let me just add one more thing in there because not the natural thing, but it's in there. The first part of this book, 1 to 15, is dealing with the Exodus, how God is leading them by his power out of Egypt. The second thing is Mount Sinai. That you have in here as you look at verses chapter 15, 22, 18, 27. And that's where Israel meets God. And we'll talk about that in a moment. The next part is the giving of the Ten Commandments, and the last part is the building of the tabernacle. Let me just talk about the message of those four just for a moment. Number one, the Exodus. What is the message of the Exodus? See, let me remind you again. This book is not the story, again, of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joshua, Moses. We left him out. Moses, Joshua, you name it, David. No, it's the story of whom? The story of God. We heard the song, God and what? God alone. And as you read the book of Exodus, it's not about a whole bunch of people leaving the land. How many? Well, the estimation is, because in Numbers it says 600 and some thousand warriors, and so therefore you figure they're probably, that's a quarter of what they were, so we're guessing 2 to 2.5 million people. That's what there are this time, right? To take these people, we'll see next week what God did with regard to this, even in how he led them out. But it's interesting as you look at this, just understanding that this is God's work, and this is what we're talking about, even with regard to the church. See, God began it all. God did it all. Last week we looked at 1 Corinthians 1, and we saw in there four major verbs, and every one of those verbs indicated something that God had done. Not that we had done. Not one single verb indicating what we do. Every verb indicating what God did. God called us. God confirmed us. God enriched us. God graced us. He did it all. And if anything Israel understands in the Exodus of chapters 1 to 15 is the what? The power of God. The power of God. You can't miss it. And as you look at your life, just stop for a while and reflect back. And you understand the message of this book begins with the message of the power of God. My friend, the only reason you and I are where we are today is because of the surpassing greatness of the power of Almighty God. Not one single miracle initiated by man. Everyone initiated by God. So much so that when God says to Abram, he says, Moses, put down this rod, and the rod turns into a serpent. From that point on, that rod becomes the means. And God says, take that rod, and he uses it time after time after time to watch God do miracle after miracle after miracle until the final miracle where he says to them, now go and kill a lamb and put the blood over the doorpost and go inside and close the door and sit together as a family and eat. And I will have the angel of death pass over, and when he sees the blood, he will pass over you. And my friend, the significance of that, you see, even for us today, we sing that song, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Because, see, for even us in our redemption, we go back to the picture of what God did there in Israel's redemption, and it was all of God. In the first part of the book, you see the power of God. Then comes Sinai, 15 through 18. And Sinai is an amazing thing, and you need to be aware of Sinai, because as you think of Sinai, just in your mind for a while, in Sinai, God manifests himself on the mountain, and these people are surrounding the mountains, and they're told not to come and touch the mountain. Why? Because if they touch the mountain, they will what? They'll die. Because you see, God is a what? God is a holy God. Somehow we think, you see, that when we pass from the Old Testament to the New Testament, we have a new God. We really just seem to think so. That God somehow has changed. My friend, God hasn't changed. God hasn't changed. One of the scary things of us today is the church has lost the sense of the holiness of God. We love to talk about the love of God. We think, you see, but the primary attribute of God is not his love, my friend. It is his holiness. And every other attribute of God is in relationship to that holiness. Because, you see, for God so loved the world that he what? Gave his only begotten Son. You see, the reason why Jesus died on Calvary is because God's holiness must be satisfied. And you see that love must be tempered by the holiness of God, and that holiness of God must be dealt with, and therefore the sinless Son of God must come to this earth and die. And you see, God is still the holy God who stood on Sinai that day and said, you cannot touch the mountain. Do you realize what happened when God calls Moses and won't turn the radio? Well, Exodus, we can. It's interesting when God calls Moses. In chapter 3, verse 5, notice what he says in Exodus 3, 5. Then he said, this is when God met him, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place in which you are standing is what? Holy ground. Do you realize what happened, you see, when in fact Joshua, won't turn to Joshua, Joshua 5, 15, you can turn. Remember when Joshua met God and God met him as a soldier, and he's standing there and he sees the soldier, and Joshua says, are you for us or against us? He says, I am the captain of the host, is what the man said to him. What next did he say? Take the sandals off your feet, because the ground on which you stand is holy ground. I read for you Numbers. Just go over a couple, a few books, if you will. Chapter 20. I want you to see something, because you know what Moses did. God did not let him go in the land. I mean, you know, see, if this God of love we talk about is such a God of love, why have a man who doesn't even want the job, okay, didn't even want the job, tried to fight from taking it. God gives Moses this job. Moses says to God at one point, God, he says, I can't do this job. I feel like I'm carrying all these children through the wilderness. I can't do it. He's forced to do this. And then these people, they react and react until one day he gets angry, and we could justify that. See, we justify that. I mean, what do you expect from somebody who gets all this? So he one day takes this rod that God had told him to use, and he smites the rock which God had not told him to do. He smites that rock, and we say, well, because he smote the rock, he didn't go in. Listen to what Moses says about that, which is true, though. I start with verse 11. Well, let's start with verse 10. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, listen now, you rebels. Shall we bring forth water from you out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. And water came forth abundantly, and the congregation of the beast drank. Now listen, my friend, he did what was wrong, but God still sent water from the rock. You know, that's an amazing thing. 2.5 million people. Listen, when we stop to wonder, can God provide? 2.5 million people in the middle of a desert, and my friend, a rock sends out the water. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that rock that followed them was Christ. But let's go back. Look at what the next verse says. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me, notice, to treat me Numbers 20:12, to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel. Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Those were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them. You see, the issue for Moses was not just disobedience. The issue is that Moses did not count God as holy in front of the people. My friend, the message of the whole rest of the book of Exodus is the holiness of God. It starts from Sinai. And God says, I am a holy God. And my friend, God is still saying, I am a holy God. And God is still saying, the problem with the church today, you see what happened in the early church, is that when in fact Ananias and Sapphira sinned, what did God do? God killed them individually, instantly, because of their sin. If, my friend, God was still doing that today, as they well say, every church would have to have a morgue in the basement. But because God for so long has not been evidencing his holiness that way in judging individual people, we think that God is sort of, you know, it doesn't matter to God that we live the way we live. My friend, God is still a holy God. Now, let me take you to the very next thing. Then if Sinai is the next thing, 15 to 18, what happens in 19 following is the what? You know what happens then what? The Ten Commandments. What is God saying by the Ten Commandments? The fact that I'm a holy God, I expect my people to walk in holiness before me. Now, it was the last part of the book. Build a tabernacle, Moses. What happens when you build a tabernacle? What is going to happen with this tabernacle? Is it just something they carry there? But tell me about what's happened in this tabernacle. Huh? Is not God going to dwell in this tabernacle in their midst? What's the whole message of the book? See, the power of God in the first part, the holiness of God the last part, and basically what God is saying, I'm a holy God. I expect you to live in holiness before me. And I expect you to do it because what? I dwell in the midst of you. That's the book. Four things in the book. Let's go back. Everybody, Exodus, Sinai, Ten Commandments, Tabernacle. Again, Exodus, Sinai, Ten Commandments, Tabernacle. Exodus, the power of God. Sinai, the holiness of God. Ten Commandments, God expects that holiness of us. The tabernacle, because he dwells in our midst. My friend, God is dwelling here today. You understand, you see, that we can look at our redemption. We can see that God has delivered us, and he has. But when you see the power of God that is active in your deliverance, we must stop and recognize the holiness of God to which he calls us through his power to live in. Now, I want to stay with Exodus, but I want you to do me a favor, and just for a moment, turn with me back to a New Testament book for a while, 2 Corinthians, because we will come back here often as well, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. This passage, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, is not to deal with mixed marriages. You can apply to that if you will, but that's not the issue. I want you to notice that the same truth is being taught here as is taught back in the book of Exodus. Again, notice what God says in Second Corinthians chapter 6. And I begin, if you will, in verse 16. God is saying, what agreement is the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Notice, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. May I say to you today that, you see, that's what the whole tabernacle is all about. God dwells in the midst of his people, and he walks in the midst of his people. We have lost that sense that God is here. We have. God is here. And the problem with this is, if you go down to chapter 7, verse 1, which is the end of this paragraph, therefore, you see, therefore always hooks it back with what's before. Therefore, having these promises, 2 Corinthians 7, 1, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting what? Holiness in the fear of God. Do you know what's happened? We live in a world that has defiled us in two ways. This is in the flesh and in the spirit, inside and outside. Our attitudes have been affected by the world in which we live. They have been. Many of us reflect. You see, this whole issue of servant leadership. You see, our attitude has been affected by the world around us. It has. All of us are tainted by this. Our actions have been. He says, defilement of flesh and spirit. Spirit, what's inside. Flesh, what's outside. The things we do, the things we think, are tarnished by the world in which we live. But see, he has by his power redeemed us. And now you see, as the tabernacle says, he dwells in the midst of us. Therefore, you see, because of this, there's where the holiness comes in. Notice what he says. He says, in light of this, verse 17, come out from their midst and be separate, chapter 6 and verse 17 of 2 Corinthians. And don't touch what is unclean. Or in chapter 7, verse 1, let us cleanse ourselves, you see, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You see, the whole issue of this is just back to this, reminding ourselves that the message of Exodus is the message for us. As we are anew, facing new situations, okay, as God brings us into new beginnings, and he by his power redeems us, as we see in the latter part, he then demands of us the holiness that must follow. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, what, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And what? Be not what? Conformed to this world. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You see, we are in a context, if you want to take the whole book of Exodus, it is an incredible book. As a time of new beginnings, they're reminded of the power of God, they're reminded of the holiness of God. The power of God, the holiness of God, the power of God, the holiness of God. Now let me take you back to Exodus 1 to 2 just for a while, and just some concluding thoughts for us this morning in light of that, just so that you get a feel of where all of this is. And I take you back, if you will, to Exodus. And I suggest to you that there are four things that certainly come out in this book that you cannot miss. And I would refer you back even to the verse we read in 1 Peter, that casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. If there's a message of the book of Exodus, it's what? God is a God of love. God is a God of love. He is. For all of these years, we talked today about 400 silent years this morning in Sunday school of no message from God. Let me tell you what, they've been in captivity for these hundreds of years and there's been no movement of God to deliver them. And you're today, you may have some distresses in your life, problems in your life you're facing, difficulties. I got to remind you of something. God is a God who cares. God cares for you. God cares for me. And you see, chapter 3, verse 7 says, when he comes to Moses, he tells him, he says, you know what? I have surely seen the affliction of my people in Egypt. I have given heed to their cry. Listen, have you been crying out to God because of needs in your heart and needs in your life? Let me tell you something. God has heard. God is hearing. God is aware. God does care. And although sometimes it doesn't seem evident to us that he does, when he comes to Moses on the backside of the desert, he says, I've got to remind you, he says, I have been listening. I do know, and I do care. And I remind you, dear, if there's any message this book, it starts out with a message that God is a God of love. We've emphasized the other part, God is a God of holiness. That's the key to this book. You can't miss it. God is a God of power. That's another thing that's evident throughout this book. You can't miss that either. But I just want to talk to you this latter part today. God is a God of faithfulness. Because in his love and in his holiness and in his power, God proves himself to be faithful to his people. And he will always do that to us. Walk out of here today understanding the power of God and the holiness of God. Then walk out today understanding these four things. God loves me. God does love me. God cares about me. I cried out and wondered in somehow in the anguish of my soul in the midst of what I'm going through, does anybody know? Does anybody care? Does anybody understand? And God says, I have heard your cry. Understand his holiness. In the midst of that which God reaches out to do in our life, he is perfecting holiness in us. And you see, my friend, children of Israel did not ask for what they went through. God took them through it because that's what they needed in their lives for God to accomplish his purpose for them. And my friend, whatever God is doing in our life, God is taking us through these things because God understands this is what we need in our lives for God to accomplish his purpose in us. This God who cares, this God who is holy, is a God who is powerful. My friend, there is no problem you face, no trial you are undergoing right now that God is not able to overcome in. If there's anything to the book of Exodus, it is that message. But now let me just emphasize for you today, God is a God of faithfulness. Love, holiness, yes. Power, yes. Faithfulness. First of all, as you begin in chapter 1, verses 1 to 7, you can't miss that. In chapter 1, verses 1 to 7, you'll notice what happens in light of his promises. And in chapter 1, 1 to 7 just begins, these are the names of the sons of Israel came to Egypt with Jacob, and they came each one with his household, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, and so forth. And as you go down, all of these people who had come from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, and Joseph was already in Egypt. Now, when you think about this for a while, you'd have to go back with me to Genesis chapter 12, where God begins all of this and he says to this man, Abram. In fact, I'm going to change your name, Abram. It's Abram, A-B-R-A-M. I'm going to change it to Abraham. Why? Because you are going to be the father of many people. Abraham is going to die with one child that God is going to use to be the one to pass on the blessings. And his name is called, you know, as he looks at this Abraham, his son's name is what? Huh? Isaac. You know what it means? Laughter. Why? When God told Abraham that he was going to have a son by Sarah, he laughed. She laughed. And for the rest of his name, he would carry a name that reminded him of what his parents did when God told them that at this age they would have a child. And he's promised that he would have a child that was as the sand of the sea, as the stars of the sky. And he looks at this, and there's no way he can believe that God can do this with one child that comes this late in their married life, that they don't even believe God can give them. And then comes Isaac. And God promises to Isaac the carrying on of his line and the fulfillment of that promise through him. And then comes Jacob, and God promises to Jacob in the book of Genesis the same thing. And then Joseph, in the latter part of Genesis, what happens, he tells his brothers, he says, I gotta tell you what I want you to do. Look at verse 24 of the chapter just preceding Exodus 1. In verse 24, in Joseph, the last chapter of Genesis, verse 24, and Joseph, verse 24, says, I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from the land to the land which he promised an oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you. Oh, isn't this what we read in 1 Peter? And you shall carry my bones up from here. I got to tell you something, that God is faithful to his promises. You know, you read through this book and there's promise after promise after promise. And I've heard many of you do it and I have done it. You read these promises and you claim these promises. And somehow, though, we begin to falter along the way. I got to remind you, God is faithful to his promises. And even after all of these hundreds of years, he had not forgotten what he promised to Abraham. He'd not forgotten what he promised to Isaac. He'd not forgotten what he promised to Jacob. And he'd not forgotten what he promised to Joseph. And I tell you, the beautiful part about the scripture we believe in, we just come back and realize that God is faithful in light of his promises to us. Secondly, God is faithful in spite of the opposition and the problems we face. And I want you to see this in the passage that follows. A great king, verse 8, rose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. The Hyksos came in and they take over the land. And they were a new group of people who'd come into the land. And they did not know Joseph. It was 100 years following this time. The promise is going to be fulfilled, but they don't remember Joseph. But they start looking over the land and they see the growth of this number of people. And my friend, if you see 2 million people out there who are united as the Jewish people were united, and you look at them and you realize what could happen to your nation immediately, then he brings them to a place of servitude because it's the only way he thinks he can control these people. And notice, if you will, it's exciting because as you look at this, in verse 11, they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with their hard labor, and they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Python and Ramses. And here's the statement. And in fact, let me just take verse 13. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously. And they made, verse 14, their lives bitter with hard labor and mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field. All their labors, which they rigorously imposed upon them. I want you to understand, look at, if you will, in verse 13 and 14, this rigorously business. It is not just a mild imposition, it is rigorous imposition. Aha. Now I want to take you back. Look at verse 12. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread to all of the sons. They were in dread of the sons of Israel. You know, the amazing thing is the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out. You see, when God is at work, and God gives his word, God, my friend, is going to be faithful in light of his promises and in spite of whatever affliction may come to us. Doesn't matter what it is. And you see, the interesting thing is, you see, if you concentrate on the power of God, and go back to that statement of 1 Peter, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Can God do it? Well, my friend, God did it. And the more they persecuted, the more they multiplied. And it just kept happening. The more they afflicted, the more they multiplied. And then they said, we've got a problem, so therefore we need to do something. Look at the next stage. So the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was Shipra and the other was Puah. And he said, when you're helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. If it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and let the boys live? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous. And they gave birth before the midwife can get to them. Now, by the way, you say that's not obeying the law of the land. Let me go back to Peter's statement. We ought to obey God rather than man, but listen to understand something very carefully. This is the same Peter who said, submit to the authority. If, in fact, because God commands you to do something that's wrong, you feel you cannot do it, you must, therefore, understand that you are under the laws of the land. And if they imprison you for what you do that is right before God but wrong before them, you shouldn't complain about the imprisonment. That is their right. We've watched this in the CIS, in the days before they gained the freedom they presently have, where people went to prison for the cause of Christ. They didn't complain about it. Fact of the matter is, they interviewed one of the wives. She says, would to God that I could suffer alongside of my husband. So understand this is what happens here. But the beautiful part isn't that. Look at the message that's being communicated. I mean, this is very clear that's here. Notice what happens. So God, verse 20, was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. And it came about because the midwives feared God that he established households for them. See, you can try as hard as you want to oppose the work of God, but my friend, God is multiplying. The more they brought the persecution, the more they multiplied. Here now God says, take the children away, the sons away, put them to death. But you see what happened, the people multiplied again. Now comes the next one. Notice verse 22. Then, chapter 1, Pharaoh commanded all the people, saying, every son who is born, you are to cast the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. And when she could hide him no longer, she got him in a wicker basket and covered it with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds in the bank of the Nile. And his sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her maidens walking alongside the Nile. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. And she had pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go ahead." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away. Nurse him for me, and I shall give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him, and the child grew. And she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses and said, "Because I drew him out of the water." You know what? You watch God's provision and his faithfulness in spite of opposition and persecution. The more they persecuted, the more they multiplied. They tried to kill the sons, and the nation kept multiplying. You see, you can't stop what God is doing. And then they come to this child, and what commitment the parents had. Faithfulness to God. Courage. Courage of their conviction to believe they weren't going to put their son to death, and they preserved his life. Then the faith to believe that if they take this child and put him in this basket and take him and put him down. And my friend, it's all planned out, you see, as they watch God's hand and they believe that God could do something. They couldn't understand what God would do, but they understood God could do. And here for the sister to stay there and go to Pharaoh and say, "We can take care of this child," to Pharaoh's daughter, and Pharaoh's daughter should go raise him. And they raised him. The mother raised him. She was paid to raise her own child. She could train him and teach him in all the ways of God. And then she sends him back to the court of Pharaoh. And my friend, God, through the daughter of Pharaoh, raises this child to lead his people out of the land. My friend, God is a faithful God. He's faithful in light of his promises. He will keep his promises. He will keep his promise to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Joseph, and to you and to me. God is faithful in spite of whatever opposition we go through. And so many times in the midst of distress and difficulty, we focus on those instead of focusing on him. And not understanding, as he does in this passage, is that God, in the midst of opposition, can bring glory to his name and accomplish his purpose, and he will. And in fact, the more the opposition, the greater the evidence of the blessing of God. And then finally, God is faithful in his deliverance of the people. This is the story of the book that follows. And I got to say to you something just to remind you today. It's a time of new beginnings. It's a time to understand that this is God's work, not man's work, no matter where it may be. To understand that the two things we need to revel in, the power of God and the holiness of God. He delivered us, and now he calls us into a life of holiness before him. And in light of this, we reflect upon his love. This God who delivered us out of our bondage is a God who loves and cares for us, and he hears our cry in the midst of difficulties. He is a God of holiness, who in the midst of what he does is trying to purify us so that we can be like him. He's a God of power who in the midst of our difficulty can come down and touch our lives and make a difference. And he's a God of faithfulness. He will be faithful to his promise. He will be faithful in the midst of our persecution, whatever it may be. And as with Israel, he will be faithful to the point of delivering us from whatever we go through for his glory and his alone. God and God alone. And I just trust somehow as we watch God doing what he's doing, that we focus not upon ourselves, not upon what we bring into it, but what he brings into it. It is God's work. Amazing God. Amazing love. Amazing holiness. Amazing power. Amazing faithfulness. We want to conclude by singing this morning after we pray. We're going to sing together, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." A bulwark, never failing. Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing, for still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal. But the whole message of this is God is a God of power who is able to keep, to sustain, to deliver us. Bow with me before we sing a word of prayer, just as we prepare our hearts. Our Father, we praise you for your great power. We praise you for your great love. We praise you for your incredible holiness that demands of us a holiness of life as well. But our fathers, we watch Israel here, we praise you for your great faithfulness to them. Faithfulness to your promises, faithfulness in the midst of all the opposition and distress they face, faithfulness to the point of deliverance. We need your deliverance even today in our lives. But our Father, in the midst of whatever we go through, help us to depend upon you and realize the mighty fortress that we have in you. And help us to realize that as great as the opposition of Satan may be, he will not overcome. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.